the book of Job, if you want to be turning there. Last week, John went through chapter 1, and we'll take up with chapter 2, the story there. You remember that God and Satan have had a little conversation, and God asked Satan, "Have you thought much about Job?" Described Job as being blameless, upright, a man that hates evil, and a man that fears God. And Job had an observation. He said, "Lord, no wonder he's faithful to you, because you bless him so much. He's rich. He's filthy rich. If you were to take those riches away from him, he would curse you to your face." And God said, "He's in your hand. Do what you want, just don't touch his body." And so we know the account of the four things that came upon Job. The Sabaeans came and stole his livestock, killed his servants. Fire came from heaven and destroyed other properties and servants that Job had. The Chaldeans came and captured and kidnapped and stole things. And then Job's 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, were all killed in a tragic event. And Job is devastated, as anyone would be. But the text tells us in chapter 1 that in all this, the last verse, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then we take up chapter 2 today. So let's read our chapter, Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, or a broken piece of pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then said his wife to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." If you have an outline, we'll be going through both pages, and I'll try to go through very fast. I would title the message, "A Day When Death Would Not Come." First point I want to make is this: there is more to life than meets the eye. Job is a real man walking on a real earth, and he is experiencing real tragedy. And yet there's something going on that, as far as we know, Job knows nothing about. Job does not know, as far as we know, of this conversation and this dialogue between God and Satan. Job, as far as we know, does not see and has not been privy to the spiritual realm that is affecting his real life. There is more to Job's life than has met his eye. And I think the same is, it's not stretching it to make that same application to any other human being that walks on the earth. There is more to your life than you see. There is a spiritual realm that we may catch glimpses of from time to time, but there is a spiritual realm there that may touch your life in great ways, good ways. James has experienced good ways in which the spiritual realm has touched his life. I have, you have. But there is a spiritual realm also that may devastate you, and you may really never know the source of it. We see that in this text. When God asked Satan, "Where have you been?" Where did he say? On the earth. Is that this earth? I mean, this ground outside that Satan may be walking around on? Is it possible that Satan is in this room right now? Is it possible that a demon may be present in our midst? Far as I know, it's possible. But there's a point I want to make, and that's this. Don't make the mistake that I think that we're likely to make of attributing God-like attributes to Satan. Satan, as far as we know, is not omnipresent. He can't be here, nor can any other demon, be present in one place and yet present in another place at the same time. He is limited in very much ways, very much like you and me. I remember years ago, a preacher, in fact, he was my pastor, told me a story about he was in Bible college. And he was in Bible college, and a lot of young guys who are in Bible college have more zeal than light, and he was fit that category. He was in an independent, fundamental Bible college, so he probably was a little obnoxious. But him and these other three or four guys met to pray. I don't know how often, every week, every day, but there's four of them that faithfully met to pray. And he was telling me this story that one day they met at their appointed time, and three of them were there, and the fourth guy didn't show up. And this was before cell phones, so you couldn't call and see where the guy was at. And so they began their prayer service. And in the middle of the prayer, the fourth guy came in. And they were praying, so they knew it was him. So they came down to, I think they were in a chapel, just met in a chapel, and probably met at the altar at the front or something. And met down with him, and when it was his turn to pray, or he started praying at some point. And lots of zeal, but not much light. And this guy was praying, and in his prayer, for whatever reason, he began to rebuke the devil. He began to mock him and scorn him. And the guys tell me, so he took his keys out of his pocket and jangled them around and mocking the devil and said, here's the keys to hell. You're going to spend eternity in hell, and just mock him. And he said, suddenly, all of them, at the same moment, without any communication between them, were terrified. He said they all fell on their face, crying out to God to deliver them, because they felt they were in the presence of evil. Terrifying evil. And when he told me that, That was like probably 15 years after that event. What happened there? Well, let me give you some possibilities. One, my preacher friend was lying to me. That never happened. I don't believe that was the case. He was not known to be a liar. This wasn't him. Second thing is that him and his buddies could have misconstrued what happened. Maybe they just misinterpreted the event. I doubt that. I think the most likely thing that happened was, and this is pure speculation, take it or leave it, but this guy was late. And for some reason, perhaps in his life, in his mind, he has been, I don't know the word to use, but pushed by demonic beings. And he is in some way given space in his life for that. Maybe that was some reason that was why he was late. But there is something there that was there with them. And something that got angry. And according to their testimony of the mocking. There's more in this life than we see. I know people, I know several of you in this room that have had experiences that you're convinced were satanic. Second point is this. But remember that point. Satan is not like God. Satan is powerful, but he may be physically stronger than the strongest person in this room, but he is not omnipotent. He has no, as far as I know, has no foresight. He does not know what I'm going to do this afternoon any more than you do. He is limited. So in that way, restrain your awe of him. Restrain your fear of him. Second point is this. Job suffered not because he wasn't righteous, but because he was. Job suffered not because he's a bad guy, but because he was a good guy. We are not surprised, are we, when ungodly people suffer the lawful consequences of their sinful foolishness? If you notice in the outline, I've got that word lawful, bold-faced, italicized, and in quotes. I want to kind of focus in on that word just for a minute. I'm not surprised when fools, sinful fools, reap consequences for their actions. I'm not surprised when they reap lawful consequences for their actions. Now, I want to talk about two kinds of lawful actions. One is civil law. It doesn't surprise, actually, it kind of does. But it shouldn't surprise me when someone robs a bank if they go to jail. Should it? It shouldn't surprise us when someone is drunk and hits somebody head on and kills somebody that there are repercussions for that. That shouldn't surprise us. There are other ways, and I call them laws, moral laws, spiritual laws, economic laws, and we could name others perhaps. But it doesn't surprise me if a man is repeatedly unfaithful to his wife that someday he comes home and her suitcase is packed and she's leaving. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us when a man or woman takes the money that ought to be going to their electric bill and they spend it on lottery tickets or gambling and their electricity gets turned off. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? No. But when a righteous man suffers greatly, I'm taken back. It puzzles me. And that's where we're at with Job. It's not hard to believe that the ungodly suffer. The Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 13, 15, the way of the transgressor is hard. That's a verse I've memorized. because I need it. The way of the transgressor is hard. Third point, Satan knows a thing or two about human nature. Satan comes to God the second time and God asks him, how did it go? He knew he had not succeeded in getting Job to curse God. He says, skin for skin. What does that phrase mean? It means that a man will give someone else's life to save his own. A man will give someone else's skin to save his own hide. Now you might say, I don't know about that. If somebody threatened to kill me or my children, what am I going to do? I'll say, take me. At least I hope I would. So we say, well, see, that does not work. But in the things that are so clear, things that are so bold like that, it's different. But ordinary things, let me give you a couple of insignificant examples. Football coaches. Brett Bielema makes $3 or $4 million a year for some unknown reason. If the Razorbacks have 3 or 4 bad years, you know what's going to happen? Maybe not. He's first going to sacrifice an assistant coach's job for his own. Right? That's what he's going to do. Things aren't going well. Well, defensive coordinator's fault. He's gone. Things don't go well here. We'll sacrifice somebody else's skin for my own as long as we can. All right? We do that in life. Your kids have a tendency to do it to one another. All right? Skin for skin. Job says, touch his body. Give him some pain. And then see what happens. God says, have at it, but what? Spare his life. If Job had seen that conversation, he would say, that doesn't sound too good. Sparing my life. Okay? Dealing, I want to talk to you a little bit about dealing with pain. Nowadays, the medical term for that is not alleviating pain, but when we give up on that, when we give up on alleviating pain, we call it pain management. Pain management. Pain is a good thing. Without pain, it tells you, it compels you to fix something that's wrong with your body. It makes you, it forces you to deal with it. But sometimes pain cannot be alleviated. Last month, when my mom died, Susan and I were going through a bunch of photographs, picking out pictures, you know, to carry to the funeral home, and they made a slideshow, you know, at the visitation and the funeral. We're looking at pictures of my mom and dad. And Lloyd doesn't know it, but if being emotional makes you a feminine, I'm bad feminine. My dad lived the last 5 or 10 years of his life with a pain patch on his back. We were looking through photographs, and I'd see one, and Susan Mike would say, your dad looks like he doesn't feel good. And I could look at a picture and tell you if he was hurting, because of his eyes. And thinking back, the last few years of his life, the spark was gone. The spark in his eye was gone. He was just existing. Now, he was more than existing, but he wasn't the same man. Just yesterday, I was with a man, big burly guy, and he was obviously in pain, living with pain, trying all kinds of medication to alleviate the pain, to manage the pain. Two times he mentioned to me a comment that he had made to his doctor that this is all I've got to look forward to, I might as well step in front of a semi or something of that nature. I mean, he used those words, those exact words, once and another, some other way another time. But when we hurt, we are forced to think about it. Most often you can think of nothing else. I used to have what we call, my Susan calls spells. Intense pain in the top of my stomach that would always happen in the middle of the night. And it would last for 30, 45 minutes. I haven't had hardly any in the last several years, but for 20 years, I'd have three or four spells like that a year. Intense pain. Lasted 30, 45 minutes to go away. It got to where, you know, Susan just cover her head up and say, you know, be quiet or go somewhere else, you know. Not much sympathy there. But I can't tell you the thoughts that I had. But I can tell you what helped me get through it. Pretty simple. It only lasts 30 to 45 minutes. Hang on. Hang on. 30 to 45 minutes is a long time to hurt. But it's not long to some people who are living with pain, far as they know, the rest of their life. Where's Job at here? Is Job gonna, his pain gonna be over? He doesn't know. That's exactly the point. He doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know. Satan knows something about us. He knows a thing or two about human nature, that when you hurt, you're moved. You're doing something. You're responding. Number four, sometimes God spares a life that doesn't want to be spared. Now, I'm not, don't want to read too much into Job's situation here. But Job's, the attack on Job's body, I believe, and I'm making suppositions, you do it what you want. I think that the attack on Job's body was vicious. I mean vicious. He would have torn him to bits, raked his hide, torn his organs, if he could have done it without killing him. But he has to spare his life. When Job has boils from the top of, from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, I don't know what pain those painful boils are, but I'll tell you what, they're not. It's not a bad case of acne. All right? It's something worse than that. It's something that compelled him to take a piece of broken pottery or glass and scrape himself. It wouldn't surprise me if Job stunk. If Job, from 20 feet away, you could have smelled the stench coming from his body as he oozed with sores and pus. Whatever Satan in his irate hatred toward God could inflict upon this man who represents God, he would do. Did Job think he was going to die? I don't know. Did Job want to die? We'll find out next week. Chapter John will have the answers to that, chapter 3. Number 5, everyone needs encouraging companions, but not everyone has them. Everyone needs encouraging companions, but not everyone has them. Job has two other groups of people here in his life at the end of this chapter. One's his wife, and the other one is his three friends. Why did Satan not kill Job's wife earlier when he killed his children? Maybe to torment Job with his wife. Okay, I don't know the answer to that. It's kind of what you, the first thing that comes to your mind. Did Satan want to use her to mock Job? To use her to discourage Job? All we know about Job's wife is two phrases. In this whole book, 42 chapters, she gets one verse, and we draw these big conclusions about Job's wife from one statement she makes. But just remember, everything Job has suffered, she suffered too. She's lost 10 kids as well. She's lost all her possessions as well. As far as we know, she's not been afflicted with boils, but everything else she has experienced with him. You know, I think I wouldn't want to do this. I wouldn't want to experience this. But I think I could survive if my two sons scorned me. And mocked me. I would not want that. I think I could live. But I'm not sure if I could, if my wife did. I need her. I need her to walk with me. Her desire for God pushes me, motivates me, compels me. There have been a few times in our married life that someone has done something or said something to me or about me that should have offended me. And she took up an offense for me, lit into somebody. Now, she should not have done that, but I liked it. So here's Job. He's experienced this horrific tragedy. I want to talk about two common responses to tragedy like this. Great loss. Two common responses. This will be on the back page. 15 or so years ago, I went through a diagram similar to this. I always used to say, but I'm sure you've forgotten about it. Don't remember it. I'm getting to the point to where I'm going to say, I don't remember it. So... I want to tell you about three things that Job's wife and his friends believe. Three things they believe. Number one, they believe that God is all-powerful. I think Job's wife believes God is all-powerful. I think his friends believe Job is all-powerful. Now, I can't show you a verse in the book of Job that says Job's friends believe that. I suspect we may find one before about his friends. We're not going to find one about his wife, But in her reasoning, it's implied that she thinks God could do something about this if he wanted to. God is an all-powerful God. The second thing that I think Job and wife and his friends believe is this, that a just God will never let overwhelming, numerous tragedies happen to a righteous man. A just God will never let overwhelming, numerous tragedies happen to a righteous man. I think his wife believes that. I think his friends believe that. The third thing that I think they both believe is that numerous tragedies have happened to Job. They're sitting there looking at it. We see it. The scripture tells us that. But after that, Job's wife and his friends diverge ways in their thinking. Let's take Job's friends first. Job's friends believe a fourth statement, and they believe that God is just. We can see that in Job 4:17. I'm just going to read this real quick. He says, one of his friends says, "Can a mortal man be more righteous than God?" What answer is he expecting? No. "Can a man be more pure than his maker?" No. We can see from the other reference in 34:10-12, I'm not going to read that, but we can see that his friends believe that God is just. Now, if his friends believe that God is all-powerful and that bad things have happened to Job and that a just God will never let things happen to a righteous man and God is just, then what conclusion do they come to? Job is not righteous. And that is the conclusion they came to. I've got the references there. We'll not take the time to read them. Job 11, they say, "Job, if God would just speak to us, if God would just tell us right now, here's what he would say, that you're not getting half of what you deserve." Well, that's a good friend, isn't it? Right? "Job, your sin. If God would speak to us, he would tell you. That's the problem. He's still being merciful to you with all this happening. You deserve even worse." That's the conclusion that his friends came to. On the other hand, his wife, she thinks God's all-powerful. She thinks that a just God would never allow numerous tragedies to happen to a righteous man. She knows they have happened to Job. But she believes, number four for her, five for her, that Job is righteous. His wife believes he is righteous. How do we know that? Because of the question she asked him, "Job, why do you retain your integrity?" She doesn't say, "I told you, God would catch you." She didn't say, "Now what your haughty and high and mighty attitude going to get you?" No, nothing like that. She said, "Job, why do you hang on to your faithfulness in God, to your integrity toward him?" She is implying very clearly, in my thinking, that Job is a righteous man. What conclusion does she draw from these statements? God is all-powerful. Bad things are happening to Job. A just God will never allow things to happen to a righteous man, and Job is righteous. What conclusion should she come to? God is not just. Is that the conclusion she came to? Yes. How do we know that? Because she said, "Curse God and die." If this is the way God treats people who are loyal to him, then curse God. To hell with God. Die. Let him finish you off. Go backwards with these. Was Job righteous? Yes. Job was righteous. God said he was righteous. Maybe we ought to take God's word for it. Reckon? Is God just? Yes, God is just. The scriptures are filled with instances where it tells us God is just. Did bad things happen to Job? So we know statement number two is not right, don't we? Now, most of you say, "I knew that wasn't right when you first said it." Right? "I don't believe that." I say, "Really? You really don't believe it?" Let me give you a little hypothetical situation. In our church, it's a family. John Doe and Jane Doe, his wife. They are godly people, fine Christian people. They have four or five kids. A couple of them are grown, and a couple of them are still at home. And we're sitting here one day, and suddenly Jane Doe, the wife, grabs her head or her heart or whatever, has a stroke or aneurysm or something terrific happens to her, and she's about to die right here in front of us. We try to help her get the ambulance on the way. She's eventually airlifted to Little Rock in a critical condition. She heads to Little Rock in a helicopter, and someone goes with John Doe behind to meet her there. As a church, as an individual, what do you think about that situation? How does the church respond? Here's what we do. We say, oh my. And a couple of ladies will start putting together, coordinating food to help them out, help their kids out, help their family out with meals. We'll see what we can do to help them. Of course, we pray for them. We hug on them. We help them, right? Some of the men will ask, trying to get John Doe to the side and say, hey, you know, you got insurance for this. See what kind of needs there are financially. Is there anywhere in there that some of us start asking why? Why did this happen to John Doe? Maybe not. But if it is, it's just a little bitty why, isn't it? These things happen, right? Tragedies happen to everyone. Let's say a couple of days later, he's coming home to change clothes or whatever, and gets about a mile or so from home. He gets a phone call. It says, John Doe, your house just burned to the ground. You've lost everything that you have. Word spreads around. We all find out about it. What do you think? We don't have the money to build John Doe a new house, but we try to help him. We try to donate things. We try to get things together. We try to look after his things so he can be with his wife. Has anybody asked the word why yet? It's probably come to my mind. A little bigger why. Suppose his son's going down to see his mom in the hospital. He has a head-on wreck with a semi and he's killed. And these things, you can see the story multiplying and multiplying. Eventually, here's what happens. And I would venture to guess it would happen in every person sitting here's mind. That word why gets bigger and bigger and bigger. This is a good guy. This is a good family. Why is this happening? Why do we ask why if we don't believe this? We ask why because we're uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable with that kind of scenario going on, aren't you? And I want to know, here it is, how this is justified. And when these things happen, and it don't have to be a multitude of them. In some cases, it could be just one. But there are two common responses. Some people, usually it's someone in the family or close, and we may never know about it. It may be bottled up inside. But somewhere along the line, sometimes someone has Job's wife's response. They may never voice it, but they are angry at God and they cast him off. I'm done with God. They will trade their soul for a burned down house. Other people, they're a little bit on the outside, but familiar with the situation looking in, a common response is, this ain't right. This doesn't happen. This is unusual. what's going on that makes this all fit together. And sooner or later, there's going to be somebody that's got more zeal than light like me, and they're going to say, Mr. John Doe, you reckon God's trying to point out some hidden sins that you have? Right? Now, I probably wouldn't ever say that to somebody, but I wouldn't doubt but what half the people in this room would have that thought somewhere. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? We're like Job's friends. As we go through this book, all of us probably have experienced tragedy. Probably none of us have experienced, maybe I shouldn't speak for you, I haven't, experienced devastating, repeated, tragic things in my life. Not just one after another. But we asked the hard question. The very first week we went through this, John mentioned it last week in the small group study on Wednesday night. We're studying through this book as well. The question comes back, keeps coming up, why? If God is a loving God, why did he let this happen? If God was an all-powerful God, why did it happen? Why did he let this happen? Let's spend the next 38 weeks as we go through this book. I need to get a firm footing under me about what God is like, about how God acts, about some things about God that are immutable, unchangeable, undeniably true. They need to be steadfast and settled in your mind and in my mind while the coast is clear. When the storms hit is a terrible time to start trying to worry about developing your theology. Right? It's some things need to be settled while you can think straight. Devote yourself to spending time in this book and then with the Lord concerning it the next few months. All right? Let's pray. God, thank you for this book. God, present some hard things, some hard questions that we may have for you. God, please be gracious to us. Remember that we are but foolish men. God, give us understanding. God, help us to be like Job. God, trust in you deeply. Lord, for your honor we pray. Amen.